To start off with, the first lesson that we're going to do is actually a prelude to the book of Joshua. It's very interesting. If you have your Bible and you read the first verse in the book of Joshua, now depending on the translation, it may read differently. I've got the NASB, and it says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying." Now, if you look at the first word in the book of Joshua, it is actually a Hebrew conjunction. My translation says now, and most translations that do include the conjunction have now. A.W. Pink has a book called Gleanings from Joshua. That's where we're actually borrowing the title for the class, is from A.W. Pink. And he has a kind of an extended section that points to this, and he says it really is best translated as "and." What's interesting, Genesis does not begin with that conjunction, but Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers do. And then Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, does not. It's almost like Deuteronomy forms the foundation for Joshua through 2 Kings, because every book from Joshua to 2 Kings actually starts with that same conjunction. Now, the KJV will alternate between using "now" or the word "and," but it just shows the unity of Scripture, the one divine mind that is behind everything in the Scripture. And so before we go, you know, we'll cover chapters at a time. Obviously, it's a long book, 24 chapters. We can't cover every chapter in Joshua. That's why we're going to call it Gleanings from Joshua. But before we get into chapter one, I thought it would be helpful to just do a prelude. Let's cover some of the ground that has come before Joshua and get our minds and our hearts prepared for the study. So let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, oh, we thank you so much that you are God who has revealed yourself. You have revealed yourself through your creation. You speak to us every day and every night in the world that is around us. There's so much that we can learn about your glory, your majesty, your beauty, your power, your character in the created order. But Lord, apart from your specific word, your written word, we would have no ground to stand on, no hope of being in a right relationship with our Creator. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you want to draw us to yourself. And we thank you, dear God, for sending your only Son. We thank you for his perfect life of obedience. We thank you for his sacrificial atoning death in our place. We thank you for his glorious resurrection and ascension to your right hand. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to pour out, and that you have used your word and the preaching of your gospel to convict us of our sin, to reveal Christ to us, to draw us back to yourself, to adopt us into your family. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would spend our lives longing to see your kingdom come to this earth, to have salvation spread to those that we love, those who are lost all around us. I pray that you will help us to long for your word, to hunger for your word, and that we would read your word, we would meditate on your word, we would desire to obey your word so that we may be lights in this dark, dark world so full of sin. We ask that you please bless the time that we have together in this study. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the first slide, you might find this to be an unusual question. Should we unhitch the Old Testament from the Christian faith? Now, why would I put that on a slide? Some of you may know, and others may wonder, where is that coming from? One of the largest, most successful churches, preachers in America in recent years has been leading his congregation, and unfortunately it's right here in our greater Atlanta area, and it's going out to all the country and all the world, where he is minimizing the Scripture and actually has gone so far as to say that we should unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. And it should grieve us to see when we turn on the television, when we turn on the radio, this, I almost can't help myself, satanic pagan form of religion that is masking itself as Christianity. The false gospel of health, wealth, prosperity, the things that unbelievers are exposed to that make a mockery of the true God of the Bible. And when Paul was writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, and he says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. At the time that he wrote that, yes, he was aware that his own writings and Peter's writings were scripture, but he's primarily referring to what we call the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. And now I get this from John MacArthur on, I forget which sermon, but one of the sermons I heard John MacArthur. So I haven't looked up all 855 quotations, but 27% of the New Testament is quotations of the Old Testament. And it amazes me how many Christians think they have a Bible when it's simply a New Testament, maybe with Psalms and Proverbs. It's a complete Bible. And it almost makes you wonder, how can one rightly understand what's even in the New Testament if you're not extremely familiar with the Old Testament? And I will say, you know, here we are at the beginning of a year, and so many people set New Year's resolutions for the new year. And often they're around finances, they're around habits, health, you know, diet, exercise, things like that. As believers, we recognize that that's good and right to nurture our bodies and exercise our bodies, but training in godliness is of infinitely more importance. And the way we grow is drinking in from the scripture. So if it's been a while since you've done it, if we have one thing that comes from today's prelude to Joshua, the one thing I pray is that God's Spirit would prompt His people to get back into the Word, to study the Word, to drink in the Word of God. Growing up, I was an Atlanta Braves fan. I didn't live in Atlanta, but TBS was a common channel. It wasn't even cable back then. And I can virtually name every player at every position from the 1980s, you know, team that was in last place every year. But that's what I loved. And I loved studying baseball cards and statistics and so forth. And yet when you read the New Testament, you'll see that they were more interested in the history of Israel and what God has done in His revelation, the apostles, than we are with all of our football statistics or University of Georgia or whatever it is that we're into. The primary drive of our life should be to know God and to desire to make Him known to those around us, to glorify the name of God. And as you read the New Testament, you read in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and people were speaking in tongues and he's able to preach, just read through Acts chapter 2 off the tip of his tongue. You have Peter quoting from the prophet Joel. You have him quoting from Psalm 16. He quotes from Psalm 132. He quotes from Psalm 110. It's just, scripture is right there on the tip of his tongue. Read in Acts chapter 7 when they're going to go to stone Stephen, and he recounts the entire history of Israel being called out of Egypt, and he's preaching from the scriptures. You see Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. They're proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. When the Ethiopian eunuch, by the Spirit, prompted Philip to go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading from Isaiah 53, and beginning with that scripture, he's proving to him that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The Bereans were more noble than all the rest because why? When they heard these new teachings from Paul, they hadn't been taught these things from their Jewish teachers. What did they do? They went to go search the scriptures to see if these things were so. All of the scripture, the whole scripture, but what you're reading about in the New Testament is the Old Testament. It's the foundation for what comes after, for what's revealed in Christ. And in fact, you'll see little references that aren't even quotations. When Jesus calls the religious leaders, "you brood of vipers," he's not searching through the catalog of insults in his mind. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent deceived Eve. And he said, "you are of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning." He's referring to the scripture. When he says, you'll read in Matthew chapter 9 and then in Mark chapter 6, Matthew writes and Mark writes that Jesus had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He's going back to Numbers chapter 27, verse 17. When Moses prayed to the Lord that the Lord would appoint a successor for him, otherwise they would be like sheep without a shepherd. And at that point, the Lord appoints Joshua as Moses' successor, a man in whom who was filled with the Spirit of God. We must be familiar with the Old Testament. In fact, you know, going back to the fall, I just can't help myself. You know, reflecting, everything begins in the book of Genesis. We were made in the image of God. We were made to be the visible image of our invisible creator. And we see the serpent who was more crafty or deceitful than any other created being. When he went to Eve, what did he do? What was the first line of attack in Genesis chapter 3? The first line of attack. Did God actually say? That is the foundation of all the world's problems, questioning the word of God. And then denying the reality of the justice of God. The first full statement made by the serpent to the woman was, "you surely will not die. You surely will not die." She said, in the day that we eat of it, we will die. You surely will not die. Turn on the radio. Look at these quote-unquote successful churches. And what do you see? You see Satan at work. Did God actually say these things? Yeah, they probably didn't actually happen. Gnosticism, spiritualizing the true history of God's revelation. These are verified facts. They are right here in the scriptures. And then love wins. The idea that God is not a God of justice, God is not a God of wrath, that everybody goes, all roads lead to Rome. We all worship the same God. No, we do not. We must bow the knee to the revealed word of God. And when Satan went to tempt Christ, he went with the same strategy that he approached Eve. Do you remember what happened? He says, "if you are the Son of God." Well, back up and read what happened right before Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was baptized, and the voice of God, one of three times that you hear the audible voice of the Father in the New Testament, "this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And where does Satan attack? "If you are the Son of God." He doesn't say, "since you are the Son of God," "if you are the Son of God." And then Satan is twisting the scripture. And Jesus, you'll see, replies, quoting from Deuteronomy, correcting him, a spirit of wisdom, discernment. And we have churches filled with people who don't know they are being deceived. They're being presented with a false gospel of health and wealth and prosperity, living for this life only, giving all the things that the unregenerate heart wants, to exalt myself, exalt my pride. Nothing about crushing in humility, crushing over our sin, being truly amazed at the glorious grace of Almighty God. We must begin at the beginning. Open your Bible, read it straight through. I would challenge you. Turn the television off. There's nothing that's going to feed your soul when you're on your deathbed that comes from the television or sports. Now, there's a time and a place, and those things are good, but they're not good when we exalt them into idolatry. And they take center stage in our life. The center point of our life is Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said the entire Old Testament was about him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the gospel or the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them." He says in Luke, on the road to Emmaus, twice he reveals to those disciples the entire scripture. All of the prophets, the law, the prophets, the writings are all pointing to Christ. Everything is pointing us to Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 5, 39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life, but it is they that testify about me." All scripture is pointing us to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the very name of Joshua, the book that we're going to study, Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation, or you could say Jehovah is salvation. And the transliteration of the word of the name Joshua in New Testament times in that language is the name Jesus. So yes, Joshua is pointing us to Jesus Christ. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he, the God-man, shall save his people from their sins." Emmanuel, God with us, God entering into his creation. That's what all of the Old Testament is preparing us for. So as we go to the book of Joshua, let me pause and just say, it's interesting. The first, 1800, maybe 2000 years of human history are covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then the next 39 chapters from chapter 12 through 50 covers a period of about 400 years. Again, just showing the Lord is preaching to us. Everything that is revealed in the scriptures is what God has chosen to reveal for a specific progressive revelation of who he is, accumulating in the giving of his son as the savior of the world. And so in Genesis chapter 12, this is where Genesis will start to slow down. Genesis chapter 12, we start to see Abraham when he's called out of idolatry. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 if you have your Bible. "Now the Lord said to Abram," at the time his name was Abram, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless the one who blesses you, and curse the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." We've got it on the PowerPoint. "All the families of the earth will be blessed." In Genesis 13, 14 through 16, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." And we'll jump ahead to Genesis 15. In verses 13 through 16, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many great possessions, with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." in Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you no longer will be a father of a multitude of nations, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So we see in these promises that God made through Abraham, that the primary three promises are the promise of a seed. Now, there's two senses to the promise of the seed. The first sense would be descendants, the nation that would come from Abraham. And so count the stars of heaven or count the grains of sand on the seashore, so shall your descendants be. But we also see, going back to Genesis 3 in the first preaching of the gospel, when the Lord declared that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you're going to bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head. That's the first preaching of the gospel. And you're going to see there's this conflict of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at play. You see it in Cain and Abel. You'll see it in Genesis 6 when the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men, which brought about the flood, Satan trying to corrupt the seed of the woman. You'll see in the time of Moses when Pharaoh wanted to wipe out all the Egyptian males. And we'll see that again in the book of Esther, when Haman wanted to wipe out all of the Jewish seed. You'll see it at the time of Christ, when Herod, you know, went to go kill all the infants 2 years of age and under. There's a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent. And we learn in Genesis that the seed, singular, not many, but referring to one, as Paul says, he's referring to Christ. That we find the line of the seed of the woman is going to come through the line of Abraham. And we see the sovereignty of God in this process. You'll see God reiterating these same promises of a promised seed, a promise of the land, and a promise of his favorable presence, that I will be your God and you will be my people. The whole purpose of establishing the nation of Israel was so that God could establish a people that were holy and set apart, that would live completely different from the rest of the world, that would walk in obedience to his law. They would be a light, and through them, they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That was the purpose of the conquest that we're going to get into. And you can see the patience of God when he said to Abraham, I'm going to give them over 400 years because their iniquity is not yet complete. This is not a genocide that's taking place. This is the justice and righteous punishment of God. We'll cover that a little bit in just a few slides. But God was intending to bring in his unique people, his only begotten son, through those people to be the savior for sinners. And so we'll see at the close of the book of Genesis, we identify further that line is going to come through the line of Judah. Judah, who had offered himself as in place of his brother Benjamin, he used himself as security for his father. And then when Benjamin is accused, he offers to be the substitute. The line of the seed of the woman is going to come through the line of Judah. And we'll find at the end of the book of Genesis, the people of God, his chosen people, are delivered from the famine into Egypt. And then we begin the book of Exodus with them in bondage and slavery, being abused in the land of Egypt. And then we find salvation comes through the blood of the Lamb. He raises up Moses to be his prophet, and through Moses to preach to Pharaoh to let my people go. The 10 plagues that are brought upon that are a complete refutation of all of the false gods of the land of Egypt, delivering his people through the blood sacrifice, the substitutionary blood of a lamb applied to the doorpost of their home. And all the firstborn in the land, the angel of death, only passed over those houses that had the blood of the Lamb applied. We'll see the mighty power of God in the crossing of the Red Sea. We have to be familiar, but over and over through Genesis, through Exodus, through Leviticus, through Numbers, through Deuteronomy is an anticipation of the promised land. Again and again, that's what everything is driving to. Now, we find a monumental event in Numbers chapter 13. Please turn to Numbers chapter 13. This is a huge turning point in the history of Israel. This is when Moses sent out the 10 spies, or he sent out 12 spies, I apologize, 12 spies into the land to survey the land, to bring back a report. They went through the land for 40 days. And let me read just sections of this here. When they returned, I'm going to just read from 25, Numbers 13, 25 and following. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Now Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people of Israel wept that night. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, "Would that we would have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said, "Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Now we see Moses and Aaron falling on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. And now let's listen to them speak. "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So what do we see? 12 spies are sent into the land. 10 of them come back with a bad report. They believed what their eyes could see. This task is an impossible task. We cannot possibly defeat these people. They have large fortified cities. There are giants in the land. This is an impossible task. And only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, had faith that the Lord would fulfill his promises, that the Lord had already demonstrated his power in their deliverance through Egypt. He had already shown his divine presence with them in the giving of the manna, the glory, the pillar of cloud by night, and the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, leading them in the wilderness, providing for them, revealing his law to his servant Moses. And yet, all it takes is looking at the world around. They believe what their eyes see. They don't believe the revealed word of God. And what we find, and we're going to see this in the book of Joshua, you see it throughout the scriptures, that faith or unbelief is contagious. It's highly contagious. And so the 10 spies infected all of Israel with their fear of unbelief. You have a complete rejection. Only two of the spies believed. And so the sentence of the Lord was for that entire generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that none of them would enter into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. Those two and those two alone. And even Moses, when he struck the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, God is a holy God. And Moses was only allowed to see the promised land before his death, but he himself was not allowed to enter. And so these are essential backgrounds to the book of Joshua. So we have 12 spies in 40 days, 10 brought a bad report, only two had faith, only Joshua and Caleb believed, and the people rebelled, and God's just judgment. Now let's turn our attention to the person Joshua, whom our book is going to be is titled after. Just a couple of background information. The very first time we see Joshua introduced to us is in the book of Exodus, when Amalek came out to fight against the sons of Israel. And we see Joshua as a warrior, who this is where Moses is lifting up his arms, and Aaron, they have to assist him in holding up his hands. Joshua brings victory. Joshua was with Moses when he went up Mount Sinai. And you'll see that covers Exodus chapter 24 through 32. And for 40 days, he's up on Mount Sinai. Now, he didn't go all the way up to the top of the mountain, but he accompanied him part of the way up. And when Moses descends, Joshua is the one who hears what sounds like, you know, a war cry in the camp. Only it's the people are singing. There's actually a worship service that's going on. And what had happened, the people had already rebelled and made for themselves a golden calf, an idol. They grew impatient for how long. We don't even know what happened to Moses. And so they made an idol, but Joshua was not a part of that. So Joshua was Moses's assistant. And we see his name change in Numbers 13. That's when he was sent out. That's where Joshua changed his name from Yeshua, which means salvation, to Joshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. Now, here is where we run into some problems when we witness the gospel to unbelievers. And in fact, a lot of people say, well, don't even give them the Old Testament. Or you'll hear a lot of objections to the conquest of the land of Canaan, that this is genocide, and unbelievers use the conquest as one of the attacks against Almighty God. And you'll see, again, a lot of these surface-level Christians today who don't read their Bible or attend churches who do not present the whole counsel of God, this is foreign to them. How could God command that every man, woman, and child be driven out of the land, to kill them all, to devote everything to destruction? It's devoted to the ban is actually the Hebrew phrase in that. But devote them all to destruction. This is not a genocidal conquest. There were reasons that God gave for the elimination. First of all, judgment. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. If we read the scriptures and we read and we learn who God is, what should amaze us is that he endured for so long. And you read in the book of Leviticus about the idolatry, sacrificing their children to demons, every kind of sexual perversion that the mind of man could come up with. You read through this laundry list of the sins that the people of Israel were commanded. You shall not do this. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other. And you're wondering, why am I reading this? Who's ever going to do? It says, this is what the people of the land have done. And he says, because of all of these things, my soul has detested them. And if you do these same things, then you're going to be driven from the land. And so the command is to cleanse the land. They have polluted and defiled the land. God is a holy God, and he cannot abide with sin. So the purpose of the conquest, the purpose of devoting them entirely to destruction, was number one, judgment on the sins, the wickedness of the people of Canaan. Number two was to cleanse the land. And number three, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to read just the opening verses from Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose you for salvation? Let's keep reading. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. He's saying, I loved you because I loved you. There is nothing in you that has called forth my love. You are no different than the Canaanites. You are no different in terms of your sin, your guilt before God, than all those who are going to perish apart from God throughout all of eternity. There is nothing in us, but it is only the sovereign grace and mercy of God Almighty that has selected his people. And now, when you read in the Old Testament, where the Lord says, I will repay those to my face, those who hate me. You read in the New Testament, Paul describes they're haters of God. Now, people who've only been presented with a meek and mild Jesus who's begging and pleading, oh, if only somebody would please accept my sacrifice, please just repeat a prayer and believe in me, that God is only presented as a God of love, and that is it. It is completely shocking and foreign to the mind to hear or read, even in the New Testament, haters of God. What do you mean, haters of God? That's right. If you make an idol that appeals to the heart of fallen man, who's going to hate a God who's only for you, who wants to give you all of the success that your heart desires? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. About a decade ago, I was in a hotel traveling, and I turned on one of the Golden Calf channels on the television, and I kid you not, the preacher in front of a large congregation, one of these, I don't know if it's a mega church, I don't know how you classify that, but it's probably a couple thousand people. Here he is on television telling them, he reads this verse from Psalms, delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And then he's like spent 30 seconds. All right, let's really work ourselves up in delighting ourselves in the Lord. And then just think of that car that you've always had your affection on. Think of that job that you want to land. Think of your like material wealth. And I knew even then I was a relatively young Christian at the time, but you know, early on I was driven into the scriptures. I read a book. I was wondering, how do you grow and how do you get all of this wickedness out of your mind? And John MacArthur had a book called Keys to Spiritual Growth, I think was the title of it. It was one of the earliest books that I got from a Christian bookstore. I can summarize the entire book, like literally every chapter of every book, the answer, read your Bible. That's what the whole book, just read your Bible. And I dove into the Word. And I knew even early, like, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, he will be the desire of your heart. If you know God, there's nothing in this world that satisfies the soul. There's nothing in the world that brings joy and peace that passes all understanding, but knowing that God is with you, that you are in right relationship with God, that you're walking day by day with the Lord, That's the desire of your heart if you're truly desiring, delighting yourself in the God of the Bible. But the God of the Bible is not what's being presented to so many Christians. This is the root cause of so much of our maladies in the world today, is not preaching the whole counsel of God. So yes, if somebody has an image of God that is nothing but love, and really they're practically universalists, that only somebody like Hitler could possibly go to hell, not understanding the seriousness of sin, treating the gospel as a light thing, and then present to them the biblical view of God, a God who is one who will command his people to devote these wicked, demonic, idolatrous worshipers to complete and total destruction, for the cleansing of the land, for the justice of God to fall upon them, to protect his bride from their wicked influence and turning their hearts away from God. And if they did that, then he would treat them exactly the way he did. And read your Old Testament, and that's what you're going to find. You see that God is in fact sovereign in salvation. You see that in his selection of Abraham being called out from idolatry. There's nothing about Abraham that made him better than anybody else. God selected Abraham. And then you see him, he takes Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Joseph was favored over his brothers, but the line goes through Judah. And the sovereignty of God, we see the sovereignty of God in the giving of the land. He had given all of the nations. He had appointed the whole earth belongs to the Lord. And he had set the boundaries for the different nations. He decides who occupies the space. He decides the length of the days and the time and manner of the death, that it is appointed for man to die once and after this a judgment. There's nothing we can do to reschedule that appointment. And the manner... Why do people focus on the conquest? Let's back up to the flood, where the entire world was wiped out, save for the family of Noah. And if we're looking at that from the heavenly perspective, the angels must have been amazed that God would save 8 of the sinners. Oh, the grace of God in salvation. But our hearts are prone to be attached to those who are most like us. We sympathize with other sinners. We can't understand a God who is sovereign in salvation, a God who is perfectly holy and righteous and just. I'm trying to advance the slides. They're not moving. Okay, so Joshua is the main human character in the book of Joshua, but the main person is Yahweh. Yahweh, now there are times where he's front and center in the text, other times it's the people and their obedience, but God is always, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the holiness of God is the atmosphere in which the entire book lives and moves and has its being. So what do we learn about God prior leading up to the book of Joshua? God is holy. Now, not only does he say, so you are to be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Let's read back in Exodus chapter 19 for an illustration of the holiness of God. Let's just read a few verses from 16 through 21. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they may not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Prior to this, he had instructed the people can come to the foot of the mountain, but they better not even touch the mountain or they would perish. God is a holy God. The holiness of God is something that the mind of man cannot fully comprehend. But it is the holiness of God that is repulsive to the heart of a sinful man. You present a holy God, a sovereign God, a righteous and just God to so many people who have been presented with a false, idolatrous picture of God with only a little bit of the scripture carefully selected and twisted as Satan always does. You present that God to them, and then you will find the hatred of God coming out of the very heart of people who are going to be sitting in churches today claiming to worship the creator of the universe. They will respond, that is not my God. I would never worship and love a God like that. Completely at odds and at enmity with the holy revealed God of Scripture. God is holy. God is just. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. You cannot read the entire Old Testament through and miss this. It is literally everywhere. God is just. God is righteous. And God is jealous. God is a jealous God. Exodus 34, you shall not worship any other God because the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Let me read to you from Numbers 25. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Now, when we hear that, you can read Oprah Winfrey, used to pretend to be a Christian, and it was being presented with a God who is jealous that she just couldn't accept. And completely, I just don't believe in a God who could be jealous. Now, make sure we're understanding this biblically. There's senses of jealous with sinners where it usually means envious. Like I'm coveting what you have. I'm jealous of what the blessings that you've had and so forth. When God is presenting himself as a jealous God, it is the jealousy to protect that which belongs to him. It is the jealousy of a spouse not wanting to share their spouse in adultery with somebody else. It is to protect his people. He is jealous to guard his people, jealous for that which is his. This is a good and righteous and holy jealousness. Now, in fact, if you look at the very last chapter in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 24:19, Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." There we see all three attributes that we just laid out in one verse. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And he is a just God. And apart from his mercy, that's all we have is the justice and wrath of God abiding upon us. Now, I want to say a couple things. I had a friend that I worked with years ago who, in the providence of God, I was given many opportunities to witness to him, to answer questions for him. Clearly, the Lord was at work drawing him to himself, and he's a believer today. And I distinctly remember a phone call. We didn't live in the same city, but he and his wife were reading. They were both converted, reading from the beginning, just Genesis straight through. And he called me probably about by Deuteronomy. And he says, "Man, this God doesn't play around." He says, I'm amazed at what I'm reading. And it resonated with me because that was my experience as well. Reading, just picking up from Genesis 1 and just read your Bible. And when you're done, go back and start it again and read it again. Put things in their context. And then go back and do individual book studies or topical studies. But first, familiarize yourself with the landscape or listen to it. Listen to the Bible. You can get audio Bible. Listen when you read or when you drive. Listen as you're shopping for groceries. Listen when you're exercising. Just feed your mind with the Word of God. But that was my experience as well. I had no idea. I was brought up in church, but I was tuning out the whole time. My mind was, I was physically there, mentally miles and miles away. Never paid attention. And used to wonder about how, now I knew, some of that God is judge and hell is real and Jesus is the Son of God, but I didn't understand. Why can't God just forgive you? He made me with all of this sin. Surely He understands. No way is He going to be sending the whole world, all these people who don't believe in Him, to hell. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit convicted me, pricked my heart, that I was a lawbreaker, that I was in rebellion against God, I had a conscience, I had exposure to the Bible, and here I was living in constant rebellion, that it was good and right and just, that I deserved to go to hell. And understanding the cross of Jesus Christ dying in my place, rising from the dead, illuminating my mind. Now getting into the scriptures, just amazed at the God I was reading about. First time with attention to the text. R.C. Sproul talked about it as well. You can hear him talk in several of his teachings. He says he was converted, if I remember correctly, in college. And he said he read the entire Bible in straight through, maybe in about 8 weeks or so, just in a matter of weeks. He would spend 8 hours a day reading. He couldn't put it down. He said he would stay up at night walking the halls of his school. Like this, the holiness of God just overwhelmed him. You've got to be in the Word. Now, a cautionary note. It is one of the things, and this is just me being transparent with you. I find myself just shocked at the people of Israel. What is wrong with you people? How can you constantly turn back to idolatry? Look at all the Lord has done in the mighty power of God in bringing you to salvation. Are you out of your mind? Again and again, read the book of Judges. It's incredible, the patient endurance of God. Then He finally sent them out into exile as He promised He would before they were ever in the land. You'll read all about that in Deuteronomy. You'll see the kings when they're leading the people back into idolatry on the horizon. Here comes a prophet. And almost certainly that prophet has the book of Deuteronomy on his mind, in his heart, and on his lips, ready to speak to the king, to call him to repentance and reiterate the warnings of God. But then you have to stop and say, well, time out. What am I doing? Why am I judging? I'm just like these people. I have a greater revelation than they do. I have the full and complete gospel of Jesus Christ, the testimony of God through history. I was called apart. I was brought to salvation. And what am I doing constantly having to fight the idolatry of being attracted and drawn to things in the world, sin that keeps residing in my flesh, battling against and giving into that sin? What is wrong with me? The one message, you see at the fall, what happens when the Lord pursues Adam and Eve? Pay attention to the questions, not only Satan's question, did God actually say, but look at the result of the fall. What did they do? They ran and they hid themselves. They were hiding from God. God is the one who's, where are you? Where are you? And then He says, who told you that you were naked? Previously, they were naked and unashamed. What was the point of conflict? Because Satan promised Eve, he says, you surely will not die. God knows in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam should have jumped in. We are already like God. We are made in the image of God. He should have cried out for the Lord to come to His rescue. What am I? No, they are listening to the serpent. And the point of conflict, you can decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. You can be sovereign over your life, not the Lord. Who told you? Where are you getting your information from? Did you eat from that fruit? And we see they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, the first sacrificial death, again pointing us to Christ. The Lord killed an animal and he clothed them. And that's those same things are going on today. The rest of the Bible is not about man pursuing God and falling on his face in repentance and asking for forgiveness. The whole rest of the Bible is God pursuing sinners who are running from him because they are repulsed by the holiness of God. And it is amazing because the holiness of God is absolutely repulsed at evil and repulsed at sin. But the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God is so powerful and so overwhelming. The whole scripture is God pursuing those who are running from him. God providing the sacrifice. God taking their sins away. God clothing them with righteousness. But we need a leader. That's why Moses was saying they're going to be like a sheep without a shepherd. I need a successor. He appoints Joshua, who points us to Christ. And the book of Judges opens with, there was no successive leader after Joshua. And you read in the introductory chapters of Judges, you're going to see over and over again, the people did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's all that matters, is the eyes of the Lord. And the book closes with, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Samson saying that, I want that woman. She is right in my eyes. His eyes being gouged out before his final death. A picture of Christ on the cross. Everything is God pursuing sinners. And if you've come here today not reading your Bible, you may be saved, but we still have seasons of putting ourselves back in the wilderness. It's time to repent. God wants to know, where are you? What are you doing? Are you amazed at the grace of God? And our leader, our shepherd, praise God, he's raised from the dead. He sent his Holy Spirit. We have a captain of our salvation who will guide us and lead us through the process of sanctification as we go to war. And we have the command, the holy war, devote all of your sin to total and complete destruction. Do not make treaties with them. Do not make peace with your sin. It is your enemy. It will rob you of your joy, rob you of your peace, rob you of your witness, your effectiveness in spreading the gospel. We must bow our knee to the word. I can't wait to get into this study. Oh, I'm looking forward to this. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we look to Jesus Christ and Christ alone to come to you in prayer, because we know, oh God, that apart from him, we would have no part with you. Oh Lord, thank you so much for Christ. In his name, amen.